Pigpen is a character created by cartoonist Charles Schulz. How many of you know who I'm talking about? How many of you love Pigpen? That says everything I need to know about you. Yeah, he's one of the Peanuts gang, right? With Charlie Brown and Snoopy and Linus and Lucy. Pigpen is a lovable little boy who is always dirty and he's smelly. He has a cloud of dust and dirt that's always following him around to different places. He can never seem to get clean. And maybe that's why some of you like Pigpen. I don't know. Real pig pens, though, are filthy places. You ever been to a pig pen? You ever been to a pig farm? Filthy places, smelly places, pigs wallowing in the mud and eating pig slop, whatever that is. The prodigal son in Jesus' story could easily have auditioned for the role of pig pen. Last time we saw him, he was not in a good place. His glitzy travel plans to the far country turned gloomy and took him down so far that he was begging a pig farmer for a job, something that a young Jewish man would never do in a right state of mind. He was penniless, and now this runaway son had become so hungry that he wanted to eat the same slop that the pigs were eating. But Jesus says in the story in Luke chapter 15 and verse 16, we finished here last week, no one gave him anything. He had reached, the proverbial rock bottom, only it was a soft, gushy mud pit. And nobody would give him anything. They treated him worse than swine. And that's where some of us need to be sometimes. Before we can honestly look at ourselves and maybe even look up to God for help, sometimes we just need to hit rock bottom. We need to end up in the pig pen. Some of us are so stubborn and hard-hearted that it's the University of Hard Knocks we must attend to make some of the most important decisions in life. We just have to end up in places like that. I think this is why God gave us the book of Proverbs, if we can go in our minds from Luke to Proverbs for just a moment. Proverbs is part of an Old Testament library called Wisdom Literature. It helps us avoid the University of Hard Knocks because it puts a contrast before us between the wise path and the foolish path. What wise people who follow the wisdom of God's word more often than not do and where they end up, and what foolish people more often than not do. For example, Proverbs 13 and verse 20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." The prodigal son, by any stretch of the matter, walked foolishly. And his companions were fools. And he ended up in the pig pen, wallowing in the mud with pigs. Who would have ever thought? Well, as Jesus continues the story, he introduces us in verse 17 to what I would call a turning point. A turning point in this younger son's life. Verse 17 begins with these words, "But when he came to himself." Another translation says, "Finally he came to his senses." And let me ask you today, are you living a prodigal life, traveling far, far away from God? Do you smell like a pig pen? What will it take for you to come to your senses? You've had person after person and loved ones and others saying, hey, you're heading in the wrong direction. Maybe you just kind of stumbled into this place today, or you're listening to the sound of my voice somewhere. And God is bringing you to a turning point. A turning point. One of the larger questions that this famous parable answers is, can we come home? Is it even possible to find your way home to God when you end up in pig slop? And you never thought you would possibly end up there. But there you are. And in an honest moment, you reflect and say, man, I'm just not in a good place. But I don't know how to find my way home to God. Is it possible to find your way home? Well, let's pick up the parable there in verse 17 and read on. It says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. Now, most Bible teachers view this soliloquy. That's a great word, isn't it? Say it with me. Soliloquy. All right. It's a self-talk. He's having a conversation with himself in the mud pit. And most Bible teachers view this as the beginning of the prodigal son's repentance. Now, there's a good biblical word we haven't heard for a while. Say it with me. Repentance. That's easier than soliloquy, right? Repentance. And I agree. I want to give him the benefit of the doubt that he's beginning to feel repentant given where he is. However, some say it's merely an expression of selfish remorse and maybe another indication of his manipulative ways. Some people compare the prodigal son's confession and his self-talk to when Pharaoh tried to convince Moses to stop those plagues. And yeah, if you go back and compare the language a little bit, it does sound the same, and maybe Jesus meant for the Jewish ears who were hearing this, to flash back to Pharaoh. Whatever the case might be, I think it's worth noting that the prodigal son uses the personal pronouns I, me, and my 8 times in these verses. I mean, he's focused upon himself. There's no question about that. And the bad place that he is in. There's no doubt that the younger son has had enough of the far country. He wallows in among the pigs with a hungry stomach, and something triggers in his mind, I'm not in a good place. A turning point, a moment of self-realization and self-awareness. I'm not in a good place. And surprisingly, this is the first time in the story he thinks about his father. And he remembers that his father was a generous man. Did you see what he said? How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? Now, a hired servant in this culture and in this context was called a day worker. And day workers were among the lowest wage earners in that society. They were typically paid enough to get them through a single day. They weren't given any more benefits or any more guarantees by their employers. They were picked up at the crack of dawn at a place, you know, in the community where they gathered, and they would hope that employers would come by and hire them for a single day and pay them at least enough. But what the prodigal son remembers about his father is he paid his day workers more than enough bread. What a generous man he was. Did you know that God is a generous God? Or do you perceive him to be a stern, stingy, unbending God that you've stayed away from? That's how the prodigal son had viewed his father. Stern and stingy and unbending. He wanted to run as far away from his father and as far away from his father's home life and his values as he could. But now, in the pig pen, he looks up and he says, you know, my father was really a generous guy. He was a generous guy. There's another parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 20. It's called the parable of the workers in the vineyards. I like to call it the parable of the generous employer. Because it was about an employer who hired some day workers, and boy, was he generous with them. God is a generous God, full of grace. What are the limits of his grace? We've been asking that question through the eyes of this parable too. What are the limits of his grace? Oh, we have yet to discover just how unlimited and amazing the grace of God is. Well, back to the idea of repentance. Now, the word repentance in the Greek language, metanoia, literally means to change one's mind. True repentance certainly results in a change of behavior, but it starts in the mind. And clearly, this prodigal son had changed his mind about his father, whom he once thought of as that stern and stingy and unbending authoritarian father that he wanted nothing to do with. You know, as a pastor, I love it when the light bulb goes on and people begin to see the God of the Bible as he really is, and to see him as he has revealed himself in Scripture. J.B. Phillips felt the same way when he wrote his classic book, Your God is Too Small, and he challenged the conventional views that people have about God. Like God is a, he said, some people say he's a resident policeman. He's just always looking for a way to blow the whistle on me, to arrest me for doing something wrong. Or he says, some people see God as the grand old man in the sky, just kind of rocking in his chair, stroking his beard, saying, boys will be boys. Or he's the meek and mild Jesus, you know, or a managing director. He's more like a corporate CEO. All of these inconsistent views that we have of God, inconsistent with how he has really revealed himself in Scripture. And if we're not careful, we hobby horse on one aspect of his nature and person over the other, but a balanced view of who God is what's most important. Many of our problems, like doubt and insecurity and anxiety, even unhappiness, stem from the fact that we have views of God that are inconsistent with how he has revealed himself in Scripture. And clearly this prodigal son had thought of his father in a way he was really not like, and it took him reaching rock bottom, sitting in a pig pen, to say, you know, my dad was really quite generous. He paid those day workers more than enough bread. Maybe if I go back and tell him I'll be one of his hired servants, he'll receive me home. Well, what can we say about true biblical repentance? You know, we're trying not to get too far ahead of the story. I let the story unfold over these 6 weeks. We kind of know the story. We're familiar with it. But let's pause here and ask ourselves what true biblical repentance looks like. And the first thing I would say is this. True repentance involves a turning point. You come to a place in your life, a turning point, we'll call it, where a real transformation takes place, where, listen to this, you turn to God from idols. This is how the Apostle Paul described the Thessalonians. Remember the Thessalonians? They're in Thessalonica, northeastern Greece, in the land of pagan Greco-Roman, religion. They met Jesus Christ, and they turned to God and away from, well, all the Greek and Roman gods and idols that they had been serving. Catherine and I have traveled that land and the ancient ruins, and you just get an overwhelming sense of how they worship these pagan man-made gods. The transformation that took place in the lives of the Thessalonians, well, you can read about it in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It was a turning point in their lives. And that turning point, that repentance, geometrically, if you want to think of it that way, was 180 degrees. They turned to God from idols. It wasn't a 90-degree turn, just a partial turn, you know. You got one foot in and one foot out, you know, doing the, you know, church hokey pokey, you know. No, it's not that. It wasn't a 360 where they ended up just spinning their wheels back into the same sorry habits that got them into the pig pen in the first place. No, it was a transformation, a miracle turning point in that person's life that changed them. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19 says, repent therefore and turn back. Stop going in the direction you're going. Go the opposite direction. Turn to God and away from everything that's destroying your life, that your sins may be blotted out. Remember, both John the Baptist and Jesus began their ministry by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We just don't hear the word repent or the concept of repentance very much in the Christian life today. It's not only the starting point in coming home to God, repentance, but it's an important practice in our daily lives, because like Pigpen, we get filthy in this world and we get drawn into certain bad habits and things that don't dishonor God. Repentance is an important spiritual discipline for every believer in Jesus Christ. So true repentance involves a turning point. Number two, true repentance includes an act of the will. Look in verse 18. Twice in this verse, the prodigal son says, I will. He says, I will arise and go to my father. And then he follows that by saying, I will say to him. Now, repentance starts in the mind, and it leads to a change in behavior. but it always involves the human will. What the Bible says about the human will and what philosophy says might be a little bit different. Philosophy says that volition, intention, and enjoyment influence the will. In other words, if one or more of these grips the human will, we will act. And furthermore, being willing to do something is different than willing it. I can say, oh, I'm willing to change, or God, make me willing to be willing. You ever prayed like that? But until we actually will it, more than saying we're willing to, if, you know, we'll never change. The prodigal son did not say, I am willing to arise and go to my father. He said, I will arise and go to my father. Now, there's a lot of theological debate, of course, that asks the question, just how free is the human will to choose God? Some would say that our sin nature, our depravity is so deep that our human will is in bondage and we can't choose God. On the one hand, every call to repentance or invitation to believe is a challenge to choose. Think of it that way. Joshua said to the people of Israel in Joshua 24, choose you this day whom you will serve. He just laid it out right before them. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, but you have a choice to make. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17 says, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So sometimes the Bible gives us the impression, you know, we can choose God. And yet, our sin nature hinders us from choosing God. We can go down that path as well, which is perhaps why the Bible says God chooses us. Ephesians 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, God chose you. And Jesus said in John 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, some of you are thinking that's enough theology to make spaghetti out of my brains, and I agree, all right? The sovereignty of God, the free will of man, we can circle around the Milky Way all day long on that. But it does bring me to this question. Is God drawing you to himself today? You're not here by accident. You're not in the pig pen you're in by accident. You have nobody maybe to blame but yourself. And here you are today. In church, physically, in person, listening to the sound of my voice. And the question is, will you respond by placing your faith in Jesus Christ? Is this a turning point? Is this a time when by an act of your will, whether it's the Spirit of God drawing you irresistibly to God, or whatever the case may be, you choose this day to find your way home to Him? Number three, true repentance confesses from a contrite heart. Now notice again back in verse 17 and 18 there, the prodigal son says, I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I give him credit for how he phrased that. Repentance is a desire to change course, but biblical confession is verbally agreeing with God that we did something wrong, we did something contrary to his moral will, and we stand guilty as charged before him. That's confession. Confession is what we say, but contrition is how we say it. It's a reflection of the heart. Do we really mean it? Or are we just sad that we got caught? Or sad about the consequences now that lay upon us? You know, King David is famous for his liaison with Bathsheba. It took him about a year to finally confess. And we have a record of David's confession in Psalm chapter 51 and Psalm chapter 32. If you're struggling for some verbiage to use before Almighty God, go to those two Psalms, 51 and 32, and borrow from King David. Toward the end of that chapter, David says in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You can say, Lord, I'm sorry, but he's going to look in our heart. We confess from a contrite heart, a broken heart. For some of us, brokenness doesn't come until we hit rock bottom, until things are so bad we have no place to look but up, and we have an honest moment reflecting upon our situation, and we say, you know, I've really messed up, and I'm in a bad, bad place. Earlier in that chapter, 51, David also said, God, against you and you only have I sinned. People read that and often ask, well, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? No, first and foremost, you've broken the moral law of God. Start there. And this is what the prodigal son does. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. All right? He has that in proper perspective. Now might be a good time to explore the difference perhaps between repentance and remorse. Because a lot of times people are remorseful and they're sad, sometimes because they got caught or because the consequences that they're dealing with, you know, that's a real bummer for them. I want you to think about two of Jesus' disciples who followed kind of two different paths. They both failed Jesus, but they both had different ways of dealing with it. I'm thinking of Peter and Judas. One truly repented, and the other expressed what we might call selfish remorse. Peter wept real tears when he heard the rooster crow in the early morning hours, and he remembered Jesus saying, you know, Peter, no matter how loyal you think you are to me, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And Peter says, oh, no, that'll never happen. I'm with you all the way to the end. Well, it happened. And when the rooster crowed, it reminded Peter of that conversation. And the Bible says he wept. He wept bitterly. Judas, on the other hand, felt remorse for selling access to Jesus for a mere 30 pieces of silver. Walked into the temple and threw the silver on the ground there and then went and hung himself. What a selfish thing to do. And a little bit later in the Gospels, we find Peter and some of the disciples going fishing. They thought, well, what else do we do but go back to what we did before? And that's where Jesus met Peter on the beach there, and they had that wonderful scene, and Jesus restores Peter. Repentance, remorse, the contrast between the two could not be greater. Contrition is godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. It runs deeper than remorse, and it produces a spiritual fruit in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Yeah, worldly sorrow says, I'm sorry that I got caught, or I'm sorry that I must bear the consequences of my actions, but it never yields, at least from God's perspective, a truly repentant heart. Are you getting the idea here? True repentance involves a turning point. It includes confession and contrition. It includes an act of the will. But finally, true repentance does not bargain with God. It doesn't try to strike a deal or no deal with God. Let's take a closer look at the story here. And in verse 19, it almost sounds like the prodigal son is bargaining with his father by suggesting, hey, if you let me come home, you can treat me as one of your hired servants. How many of us have tried to make foolish bargains with God? You know, we say to God, hey, if you do X, I'll do Y. God, if you just get me out of this mess, I promise to serve you the rest of my life as a missionary in Africa. No, you won't. No, you won't. And I wouldn't either if I made some foolish promise like that. And God can see through our insincere intentions. And besides, Billy Graham said, God is not a bargaining God. You cannot barter with him. You must do business with him on his own terms. There are some people in the Bible who learned that the hard way. One of them is a guy named Jacob. You know, Jacob was a schemer and a conniver and a bargainer. And he tried to bargain with God in Genesis chapter 32. Remember that story? He wrestled with the angel of God all night long, wouldn't let go of him until finally in the early morning hours, the angel of the Lord dislocated Jacob's hip. And he walked with a limp, a hitch in his get-along for the rest of his life. That was also the time that God changed the direction. It was a turning point in Jacob's life. Changed his direction, changed his name from Jacob to Israel. You know what Israel means? One who wrestles with God. And that was Jacob. And then Judges chapter 11 records the tragic and troubling story of a man who foolishly bargained with God. If the Lord would only help him defeat the Amorites, Jephthah said, he vowed to sacrifice as a burnt offering, listen to this, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph. Well, Jephthah went out and with his armies defeated the Amorites, and he returned from his battlefield victory. And guess who walked out of his front door? His only daughter. And when he saw his only daughter, he remembered the vow he made. The Bible says he tore his clothes. He wept bitterly. Jephthah was under no obligation to keep that vow. That's what pagans do. The pagans sacrifice their children out of worship to the pagan gods. And so he was under no obligation to fulfill that vow. But you know what he did? Acting more like a pagan, he gave his daughter time to mourn, and then he killed her. What a tragic story, just a head-scratching story. But you get some glimpse into the awfulness of paganism. It'll put you in a pig pen like you've never experienced before. Hey, was the prodigal son trying to strike a deal or no deal with his father? Some say it appears like that. It appears like he's bargaining with God, and perhaps that's some of the reason why some people question the genuineness of his repentance. I'll give him the benefit of the doubt that he's beginning to move toward his father in repentance. At the very least, it sets up a huge contrast between the prodigal son's beliefs and the gracious surprise his father has for him as this story unfolds. But before we get to that part, let's just pause and ask ourselves the question, am I trying to bargain with God? Am I playing deal or no deal with God? Maybe you think you can't come home to God until you get your life all cleaned up. I've met people like that all the time. Oh, pastor, I can't go to that church. I'm working on myself. One of these days when I get everything cleaned up in my life, I can come to church. No, just come as you are. You're not making a deal with God. And all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags, he says. And by the way, that sounds more like religion. I'll get myself all cleaned up before I come to church and before I get really involved in the church. That sounds like religion, which is spelled D-O, whereas Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E. See, religion is about what I can do for God, deal or no deal. Hey, God, if you do this, I'll do this. If I do this, will you do that? And we're playing deal or no deal with God. That's religion. But Christianity is not about what we do. It's about what God has done for us while we were yet sinners in the pig pen, wallowing in the mud, smelly, dirty, unable, like pig pen, to clean ourselves. We just got this cloud of dust and dirt following us wherever we go. Oh, we don't notice it because everybody's got the cloud of dust and dirt. But you get in the presence of a holy God, now you look like pig pen now, and so do I. You try cleaning yourself up, he says, no, you can't do that. I got one better. And God sent his one and only son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins and to rise from the dead. And that's how he cleans us up. The Bible says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, D-O. Not a result of works, lest any man should boast. The following conversation took place between Pigpen and Charlie Brown. One day, Charlie Brown comes to Pigpen and says, "Hey, have you heard that old saying?" Pigpen says, What old saying?" He says, "You know, the one that says cleanliness is next to godliness." And Pigpen says, "Oh, yeah, I've heard that hundreds of times." Charlie Brown says, "Well, why haven't you done it? Why haven't you put it into practice?" And Pigpen says, "Well, Charlie Brown, with me, cleanliness is next to impossible." You ever felt that way? If only Pigpen knew that with God, nothing was impossible. You can't clean up yourself. I can't clean up myself. I need the power of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to do what only He can do, to cast my sins as far as the east is from the west, to make me whiter than snow, the Bible says. Only God can do that, friends. You can't do enough religion, you can't play enough deal or no deal with God to clean yourself up before a holy God. We live in a pig pen of a world when it comes to, you know, to God's holy standards. And when we understand where we are and the condition that we're in, and then we're really kind of in a rock bottom place, it's time for an honest assessment of ourselves, an honest diagnosis of our human condition, and a time to look up to our only hope, which is Jesus Christ. Can we come home? Well, we can by God's grace and through faith in Christ alone. The first step is repentance, genuine biblical repentance. What are the limits of God's grace? You say, "Oh, no, it's impossible for me. You don't know what I've done, God." No, the prodigal son is about to learn there are no limits. The surprising grace and mercy of his father. Don't get too far ahead in the story. But until then, come just as you are. Even if you smell like you've been in a pig pen, and God will take it from there. Even the ability for you to turn your heart toward home and faith, hey, even that, friend, is a gift of God's grace. Don't refuse that. Turn to Him today, a turning point in your life. And some of you have come to that place, and today is that day when your Heavenly Father is ready to see you turn. And oh, I don't want to get too ahead of the story, but He's ready to run towards you and receive you into the family.